Good morning, Redeemer. It's good to worship with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Bobby, and I'm a member here at Redeemer. And this morning, we will look at Luke chapter 15, a well-known and dearly loved chapter in the Bible. I was assigned verses 1 and 10, but I'm only going to hit on the first parable, which runs through verse 7. I'll have plenty of material for this parable, the lost sheep, which displays the joy of God when a lost, repentant sinner is found. So you may turn to Luke 15, verses 1 and 7, which is where we will camp out. But before we go there, you may remember that Jesus started his public ministry in Matthew 4 with the word repent, which built upon the words of John the Baptist and on through the Old Testament prophets. And so it should be no surprise to us that repentance is a primary issue to the gospel message. It is at the very heart of understanding the gospel. We can't possibly understand our need for God's grace unless we understand our need to repent of sin. So what is repentance? That's what we'll be discussing today, which scripture makes it abundantly clear that repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart, a change of loves, which results in a change of life. Persistent sin, however, is often discouraging in the life of a believer. And I can speak from experience, and I'm willing to guess that I'm not alone. It's especially discouraging after experiencing victory over sin in other areas of our lives. We know God has the power to get rid of our sins, so why won't he? Well, we may not understand it, but sometimes victory over some sin lingers because God desires to teach us how to truly repent of that sin. Maybe you love that sin more than you would like to freely admit. Maybe your love for God is smaller than your love for the stubborn sin you're committing, which makes it nearly impossible to put it to death. Maybe you wouldn't openly verbalize it like that, but your actions and behavior don't mind revealing the truth. Yes, sin in our life is a problem, but so is a life where we haven't learned how to truly repent of sin. God's desire for his people to walk in holiness always begins at the heart level. And it's common to find a pastor illustrate the concept of repentance during a sermon where you see him walk across the stage on the path of sin and tells us that repentance is not merely stopping as we walk down this path, but turning away from our sin to walk back toward God. And that is absolutely right. Repentance involves both turning away from sin and turning back to the Father. However, the illustration fails to provide the posture of our hearts as we come back to God. And this is no minor point. This gets to the very core of what true repentance is all about. The reason, the motivation as to why you're turning away from sin and going back to the Father is because your heart has found something greater, something more satisfying, something more glorious. We can be in the habit of going through the motions when it comes to repenting, but God tells in the book of Joel that the most important thing is the condition of our hearts. Here in this book, the Lord says to Israel in verse 2, 12 through 13, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." You see, in the Old Testament, people commonly express tremendous grief and anguish of sin by tearing their cloaks. But rather than focusing on the outward signs of being upset over sin, God desires true grief, true sorrow, which will rend hearts, meaning your heart breaks and tears into pieces over sin committed. Have you ever felt grief over your sin to the point of weeping and mourning? I wish I could tell you it's a common experience for me. It's something I must ask the Lord for in my prayers. To be truly heartbroken over my sin takes time because I'm often hard-hearted, and I need help from the Lord. Sin demanded and ultimately caused Christ's death. Sin is a serious issue to God. This is why God has a wrathful disposition towards sin. And so does your repentance look like a heart that has been rent like a garment, broken and contrite as a beast before God? Let's jump into the text. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," Jesus, And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Notice the contrast between sinners and Pharisees in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" You'll notice that the trilogy of parables in Luke 15 are directed toward the Pharisees and scribes because they're grumbling about Jesus' popularity among sinners, the outcasts of society who happened to draw near and had ears to hear his words. The NIV will even put "sinners" in quotation marks to point out that this was not Luke's designation, but the way the Pharisees thought of these people who flocked to Jesus. And that's important to note, and I'll revisit that matter here toward the end. But when the Pharisees and teachers of the law would audibly grumble and mutter, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," they were vocalizing severe disapproval. "This man" could be translated today as "this guy" or "this fella," which was meant to be derogatory. To eat with the social outcast is essentially sacrilegious. And this is problematic for the Pharisees and scribes because according to the Jewish custom, to even associate with sinners would imply welcoming them into extended personal fellowship. And that would make them unclean by association. So for keepers of the law, table fellowship was simply not an option with those whom they considered to be sinful. But in their grumbling disapproval, they unwittingly give expression to one of the most glorious truths in the Bible. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus has concern for the outcast. And that's good news for us here today. As Jesus states in Luke 5, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that was truly an astonishing statement from Jesus. And it's fitting that Jesus both rebuked and appealed to his opponents through this parable. The lost outcasts of Israel are finding forgiveness. Sinners are finding salvation. It is time to rejoice. In heaven, God rejoices over this. So the line has been clearly drawn by Jesus. Will you enter into heaven's joy to celebrate with the Lord, or will you grumble about God's scandalous mercy and grace? It's a fair question, and we need to check ourselves because the Pharisaic heart often slips in unnoticed. The self-righteous posture of our hearts grow when repentance is neglected, and before you know it, you may find yourself opposing God's very heart. During our vision trip last month, whenever Filipino Christians were asked about their efforts to reach Muslim neighbors who happened to be unreached people groups, their common kick-in-the-gut response from most was, "You know, why bother? Didn't God create hell for them?" Maybe they had forgotten hell awaits only the unrepentant sinners. Had they become so dull to the sweet taste of God's grace? Can they recognize their own Pharisaic heart? From that experience and from this passage, I too am reminded to check my heart and ask God where I need to repent. "Search me, O God, and see if there's any offensive way in me," ought to be our daily prayer. But you know, sometimes we peg Pharisees as being the bad guys. Pharisees were simply righteous men trying to obey the laws of God. In our day, calling someone a Pharisee sounds like a condemnation, but in the days of Christ, this was not so. Remember, Paul shamelessly declared to the Jewish council in Acts as being a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees, almost like he's boasting in it. Him identifying as a Pharisee carried some respectable weightiness to the folks he was addressing. It gave him some street cred. However, by the Lord's grace, Paul was able to recognize a Pharisee's downfall, which centered on their self-justification by pridefully exalting themselves on account of their righteous deeds and mainly and ironically, by judging their neighbors who didn't live up to God's standard as they understood it. After all, the Pharisees had whole books of the Bible memorized, and they obeyed the law of God as best as anyone. So we can't possibly be more righteous than a Pharisee. They would put our prayer life, our weekly memory verse, our quiet time with Jesus all to shame. And yet we find in this parable Jesus telling these Pharisees to repent in a form of irony. They didn't understand how to repent as Jesus taught it. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's easy to get tripped up in a Pharisaic mindset when it comes to repentance. Human nature is always trying to justify and prove ourselves, but the gospel tells us to let that go. It won't do us any good. If you try to race through the process, you'll miss the transformation that needs to happen on the heart level. The heart is a deceitful, idol-producing organ that can't be glossed over, and so it takes time and energy in prayer, in Christian community, and in the scriptures to check our hearts in order to discover which idols are hidden deep within us. We must find out what we're loving more than Jesus that's causing us to enslave ourselves, from which Christ had died to set us free. When it comes to sin, sometimes I'm sorrier that it was exposed, or that I have to pay the consequences or experience shame or, you know, fill in the blank. But don't confuse any of that with repentance. Paul writes to the Corinthian church about false and true repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, saying, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief. That's what we're after. So now that we know what we're after, remember that true repentance, like all good things, is a gift from God. And so let's be sure to ask for it. Let's move on. Verse 4 says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Now, this passage clearly speaks of lost people turning from their sin and coming to place their trust in Jesus for salvation. Repentance brings people to saving faith in the Lord, no doubt about it. That's why Paul tells the Jews in Solomon's portico in Acts 3 to repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. But repentance is not merely a one-and-done kind of thing. Sheep are always wandering off from the fold, which is what we sang. And that's one of the reasons why shepherds count their sheep on a nightly basis. A good shepherd makes sure each one of their sheep are continually accounted for. And this parable serves as a beautiful analogy and illustration. Illustration in that the sheep belong to the shepherd. Those who have placed their trust in Christ for their salvation belong to Jesus, our good shepherd. Analogous in that sin still pulls, entices, and lures a disciple away from the shepherd. In our wayward nature, much like a sheep, we wander astray to our own detriment. Our sin, our wandering, creates a distance between us and the Lord to where our fellowship is broken. Therefore, Christian repentance is a way of life. Martin Luther's first thesis out of his 95 said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, 'Do sincerely repent,' willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." All of the Christian life is repentance. Turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners isn't merely a one-time inaugural event, but the daily substance of following Christ. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture, because since the fall, God has called his people to turn to him ceaselessly so that the promise of his rest will not be missed. A one-time sinner's prayer means nothing if not followed by an entire life of repentance. But take courage. God will surely bring ongoing repentance to those indwelt with his Spirit. Pastor Greg already talked to us about conviction of sin and confession of sin, which are gifts from God that help lead us to this moment right here, repentance, the turning, the changing of one's mind, the heart breaking over sin, the despising of its destructiveness, the changing of affections toward Christ. All because we've tasted the sweetness and rest in treasuring Christ above all else. 1 Peter 2 reminds us, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So because the Bible often uses the shepherd-sheep analogy, I decided to do some more research on sheep, and I learned a couple of things. One, sheep never stop growing their wool, which can get really heavy in places, and so this actually alters their center of gravity, especially as they go up and down the steep hillsides, because when they do that, it can cause them to fall over on their backs. The second thing I learned, because of this, sheep need a shearer, which is typically the shepherd who cuts the wool off the sheep. They don't cut their wool, then they'll just get heavier and heavier as the wool grows. And so due to these two factors, I learned that sheep are prone to falling on their backs. And once they're on their backs, there's no getting back up. They are stuck. And so I had to Google some videos of this. So later on, type in cast sheep and watch these critters lie helplessly on their backs, kicking the air, trying to get back up. Now, I say that as sort of a joke, but it's also a sad reality for wandering sheep. Once they're on their backs, they are literally done for. They will either die of starvation, thirst, or a predator like a wolf will pick them off. That is what happens to sheep when they're lost. They die. Unless, of course, a shepherd comes to find them, picks them up, and carries them back. So to milk this analogy for all it's worth, we can say that sin trips you up, weighs you down, and to avoid death, you need a savior, the shepherd, to pick you up and carry you home. We are truly like sheep wandering astray, as Peter says. Now let's hone in on this next portion for a minute. It says, "What man among you will go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Jesus says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd seeks and saves the lost." Repentance is initiated by the Spirit of Christ. It has to be. Sheep can't save themselves. Sheep can't pick themselves up off their backs from falling, much like people can't turn to the shepherd of their souls without the Spirit convicting and drawing them into repentance. Repentance is a gift from God, just as a shepherd finding his lost sheep is a grace to that animal. The shepherd saved it from death, from being torn to pieces by wolves, from starvation and thirst, and that's what Jesus does for you and I every time we repent of sin. And notice the parable says, until he finds it. Jesus will not stop working for your sanctification until your day of glorification, and neither should you. So walk in his channels of grace. Toil with the energy he provides. It may not always be pretty and polished. The shepherd may have to wrestle with his sheep to get it back to safety within the fold. But we can take confidence from Philippians 1, which reminds us that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Trust that the shepherd of your soul knows what he's doing, is providing for what's best for you. And work with him in the process of repentance by responding to conviction with an honest confession and turn to repent. And so verse 5, it says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." What a beautiful picture of restitution initiated by the shepherd. The shepherd goes out of his way into the open country to find the one that is lost. And when found, the shepherd doesn't kick and condemn the animal while it's down. He doesn't even compel the sheep to walk, but he carries it on his shoulders for restoration. The gospel tells us that as Christians, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In a do better, try harder mind frame, we find ourselves sorry for sin only because of its consequences. Sin will bring us punishment, and we want to avoid that, and so we repent. In this mindset, this repentance, if we want to call it that, is self-centered. But in the gospel, makes it God-centered. In performance, we are mainly sorry for the consequences of sin, but in the gospel, we are sorry for the sin itself because it's grievous before God. it displeases and dishonors him, which compels our appropriate response as we turn away from sin and back toward the Savior in faith. Respond to the Savior. Him putting you on his shoulders and walking you back to the fold for restoration is a precious, precious gift. Don't struggle with him to get off. Rest in his channels of grace, knowing that he is for your good. What do I mean by that? How does someone rest in God's channels of grace? Well, has anyone ever asked if you repented of a particular sin recently? Thank them for asking. That's a channel of grace. Are you in Christ-centered community within a local church? Channel of grace. Do you search the scriptures to stir your affections for Christ? Channel of grace. Are you asking in prayer to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Channel of grace. Now, it's no surprise that sin is costly. It affects our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with fellow men and women. And as our chief shepherd, Jesus took the initiative to seek and to save the lost, and it cost him greatly. It cost him greatly to leave his heavenly home to spill his blood on the cross. In repentance, there is nothing you could bring to the table of God in order to pay back Jesus for atoning for your sin. After all, what is a sheep going to give a shepherd for bringing him back safely into the fold? Nothing, right? The shepherd takes care of the sheep. The shepherd is simply satisfied that his own that were lost are now back safe under his care. And so all we can do as sheep is merely respond with our hearts, our affections, our obedience, and our worship solely as a response to being restored and reconciled back to the Father. God's grace is free, and restoration and reconciliation often belong together. They are both gifts from the Lord and both initiated by the Lord, even while our sin is first and foremost an offense against God. But our sin also takes its toll on others. And restitution is about giving back what we've stolen from others by our sin in hopes to reconcile that relationship. When we sin against our neighbor, then genuine repentance will display a willing heart to restore and reconcile that broken neighborly relationship. A repentant heart will want to make restitution as a little tax collector Zacchaeus did when he said, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." You see, he is responding to God's grace, not trying to make up for it. That would be an impossible task. Genuine repentance is eager to make things right with the people we've sinned against. And Zacchaeus stole against many, many people, which is why you see him making restitution here. Let's move on to verse 6. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" So as I've mentioned, it's vital to remember that this parable is both for the believer and unbeliever. Let me address the latter. If you're not a follower of Christ, you may be wondering how you ended up here this morning. And let me tell you, the chief shepherd, Jesus, seeks to save. Leave here knowing that God desires a relationship with you made possible through Christ's death and resurrection. The church shares in Paul's heart when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And I love how John Stott says it. He says, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, but God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be, on that cross." So now to the Christian. If there's unrepentant sin in your life, then ask God to soften your heart and turn to the Lord for healing, so he can restore your fellowship. And notice I said fellowship and not relationship. Christian, you're already his child, adopted into his family, and sealed with his Holy Spirit. So there's nothing you can do to break that relationship, but fellowship needs to be restored through repentance. Repentance is something to celebrate and rejoice over. There is joy in heaven, even among the angels, over just one sinner who repents. And the Pharisees and scribes should rejoice that lost sheep, repentant sinners, are entering the kingdom. But they can't because they're bitter. False repentance is bitter if your only hope is to live a good enough life to require God to bless you. In the gospel, the knowledge of our acceptance in Christ makes it easier to admit that we are flawed because we know we won't be cast off if we confess the true depths of our sinfulness. Our hope is in Christ's righteousness, not our own. So it's not as traumatic to admit our weaknesses and lapses. Although there is some sadness over our sin and any repentance, sure. But in the gospel, there's also ultimately a sweetness to it. So if you find yourself repenting less and less often in order to feel accepted and loved, then please check yourself. Because in the gospel, we should be repenting all the more. Not because we're using grace as a license to sin. That would not be repentance at all. In fact, one of my favorite theologians would call that cheap grace. And there's nothing cheap about Jesus shedding his blood on a cross for sinners. In gospel-centered repentance, we are being made aware of how sinful and flawed we really are as we come to know and experience the God of holiness and desire to be made more fully into his image. The image Jesus displays for us in the gospels. Beholding the Lamb of God who takes away sin creates a new dynamic for personal growth. The more we see our own flaws and sins, the more precious and amazing God's grace appears to us. And on the other hand, the more aware we are of God's grace and our acceptance in Christ, the abler we are to drop our self-defenses, our denials, and admit the true dimensions of our heart and our sin so that we can rejoice with our friends and our neighbors and Jesus himself. As we see here, the good shepherd rejoicing over what was lost. Lastly, verse 7 says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to repeatedly tap into the joy of our union with Christ to weaken our impulse to do anything contrary to God's will. Repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. This persistent, all-of-life repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply into the character of Jesus, which is why there is joy in heaven. But also notice the irony Jesus expresses in verse 7. Jesus is really saying, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who think they need no repentance." Jesus is fully aware that everyone needs ongoing repentance, whether they think so or not. It's no secret by now that the righteous persons that Jesus is speaking of who need no repentance are the scribes and Pharisees, the keepers of the law. Remember, the parable is directed toward them, and Jesus knows the heart. He knows the Pharisees and scribes have lots to repent of. Their self-righteous pride, their self-sufficiency, their condemnation on others. But are they aware of this? No, of course not. Because they have no ears to hear like the outcasts do. The sinners are fully aware of their sinful and helpless condition before the Son of God. Repentance not only begins, but increases when one realizes more and more how holy God is and how sinfully messy we humans really are. No matter how righteous we may appear to be, don't be fooled as the Pharisees were. There's only one who is righteous, and he was the one who died on the cross for the unrighteous. The one who didn't need to repent of any sin suffered like he did, taking on the Father's wrath on our behalf. This do better, try harder repentance is self-righteous, and even a manipulated form of repentance can easily turn into an attempt to atone for one's sin. A form of self-punishment in which we try to convince God and maybe even ourselves that we're so truly miserable and regretful that we deserve to be forgiven. But in the gospel, we know that Jesus suffered for our sin. We don't have to make ourselves suffer to merit God's forgiveness. We simply receive the forgiveness earned by Christ. God forgives us because he is just. And that is a remarkable statement. It would be unjust of God to ever deny a disciple of Jesus forgiveness because Jesus earned our acceptance. In the do better, try harder mindset, we try to earn our forgiveness by atoning for our own sin. But listen, if you try to atone for your own sins, you will die for your own sins. The Pharisees will die trying to atone for their sin if they don't humbly repent in faith. In gospel-centered repentance, we simply just receive it. Now, perhaps you sit in church week after week, and maybe you delight in the salvation of lost people who are turning from their sin, and they're receiving God's forgiveness and redemption, and you rejoice as you watch God move. Yet it's hard to truly rejoice in grace that you don't really think you need anymore. It's hard to experience the reality of being forgiven for all eternity when you're not keeping yourself cleansed and refreshed through a repentant heart. Listen, the Father anticipates bursting showers of grace and mercy over you who would be so courageous to repent. Come to a fresh place of true and total honesty before God. The very thing you may tend to hold at arm's length, not wanting to deal with your sin, your hesitancy to forsake it, or false resignation of being defeated by it, that's what heaven is longing to see and celebrate. Or maybe you're hiding. Maybe you're hiding behind your orthodox theology, your thick theology books, your service to the church, your cheery attitude. It could be a number of things. But don't be foolish. Nothing is hidden from God. The awareness of personal sin laid before God in repentance is what keeps the gospel glorious in your life. Repentance is not only a place to visit when you get saved. Repentance is where you're supposed to live as a believer, returning again and again to the sanctifying power of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can overpower the sin that seeks to control you. And Jesus' heart is still very much about calling you to repentance, and through that, to freedom.